verses 46 through 50. But there's a very important part of this story that Matthew doesn't record, but Mark does. And so listen to this one verse from Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So Jesus goes to Capernaum. A crowd gathered. They were so busy that they never even had time to eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Then on that same day, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, which we studied last week. And then there follows a demand for a sign. I'm going to skip over the demand for a sign because Easter is so close. And Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." And so since Easter is coming up in just about 3 weeks, then I'm going to save that. And then skipping on to what happens next, can record it in Matthew. So this is the text, Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So Jesus is in Capernaum now, which is his home, but probably his brothers and Joseph's family, although I would assume that Joseph is probably deceased by this time, but Mary, her sons and daughters are living at Nazareth, as far as we can tell. And so it would take them some time. It's not that far from Nazareth to Capernaum, but they had heard about Jesus and how busy he was, and they just looked at one another and said, "Well, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. We better go get him." And so on this day, Jesus is teaching, and then someone says to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking to speak to you." That's kind of interesting that they allegedly could not get near him because of the crowd, but yet they were able to send someone who was able to get through. I'm a little suspicious of that. I think that they had intentions of seizing him forcibly and taking him home to Nazareth. But they knew that if they did it in front of everyone, that it would cause a riotous scene. And so I perceive that they're trying to get him to the outskirts of the crowd. Go tell him that we want to speak to him. And they're trying to get him to come to the outskirts of the crowd so that they can, in more of a quiet way, just take him, escort him home, so that he can have a few days of rest and come back to his senses. Let's go on. So they said, "Your mother and brothers are out there." But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, when I approach a passage of Scripture like this, I often ask myself, why is this in the Bible? What's the point of it? And I think that there are two points, and that will end up being the two points of my sermon. I think the first point is the amount of emotional anguish that Jesus went through in the process of fulfilling God's requirements to be our Savior. He was misunderstood by his family, so the first point will be friendly fire. And then I think the second reason that this is in the Bible is to define the preeminence of spiritual ties over natural ties, so that spiritual family is in many ways closer than natural family can be, especially if the natural family does not share the same spiritual perspective. If the natural family is not converted, then it would be usual that you would have closer relationships with someone who is not your blood relative, but who is your spiritual relative, you'd have closer relationships with spiritually than with your natural family. Now, that second point will just be Jesus' family. So first of all, friendly fire. One of the saddest accounts in the annals of American history, for me, is the way that Stonewall Jackson, the great godly Confederate general, was killed. So a couple of years into the war, this strange professor who was unpopular at the Virginia Military Institute had become the hero of the South, and just against all odds was leading the Confederate forces to victory after victory after victory. And it became so that he could not even attend church without causing a scene, that people would find out that he was there, and then it would be an enormous distraction. But he was a very godly man. And one day, after a battle, late in the evening, he and a few of his fellows were investigating the battle lines. And the men in camp never knew that he was out there. And so when they saw these strange, unidentified riders out there in the dark, then they began firing on them. And Stonewall Jackson was hit by one of his own men. So when you're shot by one of your own people, then it's called friendly fire. And so he sustained a wound in his leg. It may not have been fatal, except as they were carrying him off the field where he was wounded, they dropped him on a tree stump. And it may be that it was his being dropped on the tree stump that eventuated in his death 2 or 3 days later. Now, whoever pulled the trigger, I hope he never knew that it was his fire that hit Stonewall Jackson, and nobody else either, because he probably would have been lynched. But he never meant to hurt Stonewall Jackson. The men carrying him out of battle never meant to hurt him. Their intentions were entirely good. And I think that is the situation that we have here, that Jesus' family says he's crazy, but they meant well. Let's take those two things one at a time. First of all, Jesus' behavior was so unusual that a lot of people were saying, he's out of his mind. It's not all that unusual for someone who becomes very zealous for the Lord to be accused of being crazy. As I mentioned last week, nobody seems to worry too much if an athlete spends 9 or 10 hours a day training so that he can be excellent in his sport. Nobody seems to think that a lawyer is crazy who spends 12 or 15 hours a day working at the firm. Nobody seems to think that he's crazy if a man or a woman spends 12 or 15 hours a day making money. But if somebody dedicates their entire life to serving the Lord, then it's not long until some people start making little circles around their temple. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. I just wonder if our devotion to God ever even comes close to somebody thinking that we're out of our mind. But they did think. They thought that Jesus was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. Of course, this very same day, some other people have said, you're possessed by the devil himself, and that's why you're able to cast out these demons. So Jesus was such a fanatic, if I can use that word. Certainly that's the way they thought of it. Jesus was such a fanatic in living for God that some people said he's demon-possessed, and other people said he's out of his mind. But when they came to him, when Jesus' brothers and his mother came, they meant well. That's why I've entitled this point, Friendly Fire. They thought, he needs help. They're not even taking time to eat. He's crazy. and they meant well. And the fact that Jesus had to cope with their misunderstanding, in my mind, is one of the emotional distresses that he had to deal with in the process of his fulfilling his Father's will and in doing what the Lord had commanded him to do. It is natural for us to want the approval of our parents. It's natural for us to want the approval of our siblings. And it can be very painful when, in the course of anything, but especially in the course of following after the Lord, we meet with their disapproval. And they think, you shouldn't have joined that church, or you shouldn't have chosen that spouse. You could have had somebody different, somebody with money, but you had to go ahead and marry a Baptist preacher? What were you thinking? Or, well, just the variety of ways that people don't understand. You really want to become a preacher? You know that they don't ever make any money. You really want to go to the mission field? Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? And it's painful. It's painful when we meet with that kind of disapproval from people whose approval we naturally long for. They thought he was crazy. They meant well. I want you to notice someone who was in this group. Mary was in this group. Now, it puzzles me how Mary could have a lapse of faith. Because Mary, I mean, she knew that Jesus' birth was a virgin birth. Jesus' mother knew that he was the Messiah. I guess if we put the very best construction on it that we possibly can, the brothers convinced her to go along for the emotional weight that it would lend to the journey. Brother, we've got to take you. Even Mom is concerned about you. But that's the best possible construction that we can put on it. I'm afraid that what is more likely is that Mary was shaking her head and saying, I don't know what's gone wrong with him, but at least temporarily, he's out of his mind. Now, I mention this because there's a major Christian denomination which maintains that Mary was sinless, that even Mary herself was conceived through an immaculate conception. There's no biblical basis for that whatsoever. When Mary was singing the song that we know as the Magnificat, it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, she says this concerning God: my soul rejoices in God my Savior. Now, someone who needs a Savior is someone who is a sinner. And so there's no reason for us to think that Mary was immaculately conceived or that she had no sin herself. She needed a Savior, and I think we have before us an instance of her lapse of faith and her saying something that in fact was dishonorable concerning her son. I do believe that Mary was a converted woman, but she had to be saved by her son. And so Jesus was the subject of friendly fire. So I think that, first of all, this is recorded so that we know the emotional anguish that Jesus endured as part of the suffering that was requisite for the payment of our sins. I think we have a tendency sometimes to limit Jesus' suffering for sin only to what happened on the cross. And certainly that was the culmination of the suffering that he endured. But the Catechism asks the question, wherein consisteth Christ's humiliation? Consisted Christ's humiliation? The answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And that in a low condition. Made under the law. Undergoing the miseries of this life. The wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. And being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so while the cross is certainly the culmination of the suffering that Jesus endured. It started, his humiliation began from the moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So let that add to our praise and appreciation for him. Let it furthermore be an incentive for us to go to him when we ourselves have been the subject of friendly fire. When someone who perhaps means well, but has nevertheless misunderstood deeply what we are about, what we are doing. And that leads us to the second point, second reason that I think this is in the Bible, is a definition of Jesus' family. Who is Jesus' family? So Jesus says, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's first of all see that this is a principle of natural affinity. The people that you are attracted to, the people who become your friends, are people who share your same value system. So it's not just you, it's not just unique to Christianity, it's not just unique to Jesus. It happens all the time. If you go into the average multiracial cafeteria at a high school or at a college, you'll see that most of the black kids are sitting together, white kids are sitting together, and they may even like each other. But when it's time to eat, they just like, black people like to eat with black people, brown people like to eat with brown people. If there is a contingent of students from a foreign country, they'll be eating together. I mean, it's the way you would do too if you were in some kind of a foreign airport and all around you were brown people, and then you catch sight of a white person. You can't talk to anyone, and so you go to the white person. Oh, she speaks English. We better stick together in this situation. It's just natural affinity, and there is nothing immoral about that. And so I used to be acquainted with a family who had a young man who was engaged to be married. And I would preach at this church and then be gone for several months and then go back. And so after having been gone for several months, I went back and I was having dinner with this family that had the boy who had been engaged. I said, "Are you still engaged to that girl?" He said, "No." I said, "What happened?" He said, "She is a fan of the University of Tennessee." It's a Kentucky boy. "She roots for the Tennessee Volunteers." And he did not have the least vestige of a smile on his face. And so I said, "You mean you broke up with this girl because she cheers for the Tennessee Volunteers?" He said, "You better believe I did." Now, you see, there is someone who took his fanship to the University of Kentucky very seriously. He wasn't even going to marry a girl who would root for the rivals of the University of Kentucky. So there's this natural affinity. This sort of thing develops on athletic teams. This sort of thing develops in the military. This thing, I would suppose, would develop on the police force. That the people that share your views, the people that you're working with side by side every day, the people who think it's important, what you think is important, are the people that you like to be friends with. And it's not uncommon for them to become more important than your family. I mean, we often see this in the case of rebellious youth. I mean, if there is a new kid in school and he comes to school with wearing black lipstick and having his fingernails painted black, and there's somebody else in school who's wearing that same makeup, they're going to get together. Because, you think the same way that I do about this. These fashions and whatever else it may be. We hold things in common, and so we get together and we become friends. That is the principle that is going on here. It is a natural affinity brought into the spiritual world. Jesus looked at those people who were forsaking all to follow him, and he said, "These are my people." No disrespect to my mom and my brothers. At his death, Jesus takes care of his mother. By the way, this is the first time we've seen Mary since Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. That's been about 2.5 years ago in my preaching through the life and ministry of Jesus. It's been a long time since we've seen Mary. And it won't be the last time, but when we see her at the cross, Jesus says to John, not his brother John, to John who wrote the Gospel of John, "Behold your mother." And he said to his mother, "Behold your son." And then John says, from that day on, this disciple took her into his home. That's a little unusual, don't you think? I mean, Jesus had brothers. Jesus had sisters. 4 of his brothers are named. Assuming, as would be often the case in those days, Mary and Joseph would have had a big family. At least 4 of the brothers are named, and sisters are named in the plural. None of them, and we don't have any of their proper names, but he says, are not these his brothers and his sisters who are with us? So besides Jesus, there were at least 6 siblings. Why doesn't one of them take care of Mary? I think this is an extension of the very principle that I'm explaining to you right now. Mary, being a converted woman, was going to have more in common with John, who was a disciple of Jesus, was going to be happier staying at John's house than she would have been had one of his unconverted brothers or sisters taken her into their homes. As far as we can tell from the scriptures, none of his brothers or sisters believed in him until after he was raised from the dead. In John chapter 7, Jesus is getting ready to go to one of the feasts. Well, actually, his family is getting ready to go to the feast, and they say to him, "Why don't you go down to Jerusalem so that your disciples can see the miracles that you are doing? No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then John adds this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And so during the lifetime of Jesus, before he was crucified, even his own brothers never believed in him. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, at least 2 of his brothers believed in him as their Savior. And to me, this is one of the impressive evidences that Jesus really did live a sinless life. Because his brothers came to receive him as their Savior, whom he could not be if he had sinned. Now, you know, the people you grew up with, your brothers and your sisters, they know that you're a sinner. Can you imagine their shock if you come home today, or you had come home sometime and said, "You know, I discovered something about myself recently." "Oh yeah, what's that?" "I never sin. I never do anything wrong." How's that going to go over? They know. They know how selfish and so on you have been and you can be. But I can imagine that Jesus' brothers get together after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to heaven, and the conversation is something like, "Well, you know, a lot of people are saying that our brother is the Messiah. What do you think about that?" "Well, you know, the Messiah's got to be perfect. He's got to be sinless. If he's going to be the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world, he can't have any sin of his own. But, I mean, Jesus, he was a good kid, but, you know, he never did sin." He didn't. Could it be that he's the Messiah? And at least James and Jude, whose real name was Judas, James and Jude became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the books that they wrote are in the Bible. But Jesus, at this time, says, I have a close affinity with the people who are pursuing the will of God. That's just the way that it is. And that entails to some extent my ongoing separation and estrangement from my family. Now, I know that there are some of you, there are some of us who have had to make hard decisions in our family when some member of our family was persistently following after a sinful, disruptive course of action, and there has to be some kind of separation. And it's not something that any of us wanted to do, but it was just something that when it came down to, are we going to follow God or are we going to provide an environment for this person to continue disrupting our family, we're going to follow after God. We're going to maintain godly standards in this household. We're going to insist that godly standards be upheld. And as much as it tears my heart out to do it, if you're going to try to interfere with our relationship with the Lord and following after the Lord, then we are going to choose our spiritual family over our natural family. Now, that's a difficult thing to do. I want you to notice here, under the term here of Jesus' family, that the conditions of becoming a member of Jesus' family are doing or is doing the will of God. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, of course, faith precedes doing, but when a person has faith, it results in a changed lifestyle. And Jesus says, those who are my family are those who do the will of God. Now, finally, let's see that this relationship that we spiritual members of Jesus' family, members of Jesus' spiritual family, are in a reciprocal relationship. That is to say, we have the joy of being regarded by Christ to be his mother, his sister, and his brother. Notice that these are not three different people. I think that verse 50 indicates that it's one person who is mother, sister, brother. So that it may seem a little odd for us to think of ourselves as being a mother to Jesus, but he is someone who evokes our devotion and the kind of love that a mother has for a son, the kind of sympathy that a sister would have for her brother, the kind of ready to help, ready to step in-ness that a brother has towards a brother. We have that privilege and responsibility of behaving that way towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then also behaves towards us as a mother, as a sister, and as a brother, which tells us of the tender affection that he has for us, the sympathy that he has with us, the ready to help at a moment's noticeness that he has towards us. We are his family. It's a great privilege, and it carries with it a great responsibility. As I said, the first step in becoming part of Jesus' family is to agree with him in what he says. In John chapter 6, we read how that there were a group of people who said, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Faith is fundamental. Faith is the root. Works are the flower and fruit. But where there is faith, then that person becomes someone who does the will of God, and that person becomes someone who is part of Christ's spiritual family. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.